Well, after some significant break from the letter written to the Christian Hebrews, we're back, at least for this week and, Lord willing, next week as well. If you remember, in the very beginning of this series, we set out with an intent to fly over the letter at about 30,000 feet. It wasn't our desire to stop all along the way and to notice every little particular detail within the book. Our desire was just to hover over it with some rapidity, stopping time and again to look at some of the glories that are there, especially concerning Christ and the great warnings. What we didn't anticipate in the very beginning is that along the way there would be not just times where we couldn't hover at 30,000 feet, or we couldn't fly over at 30,000 feet because we had to stop and hover in those greater areas and give more time to them, but that there would be times of detours, and we're coming back now from a detour. I hope not an unhelpful detour, and I hope not an unconnected or unrelated detour. But we are coming back this morning to Hebrews and the intent that we began what was probably a year ago this morning by stating that there is a problem, a definite problem within our Christianity today. And the reason for looking at the book of Hebrews together is because it offers such wonderful help for where we find ourselves. Think about Christianity in our day. It lacks wholeheartedness. Christianity has become a convenient addition to our to-do list of all the things that we're about, all the things that we're involved in. Christianity and church life has just become a convenient addition that we do in our own time, in our own way. Another problem is that Christianity in our day is without steadfastness. It's unsteady, wavering to and fro with every new method and new idea and new book that comes out. Christianity so goes with it. Christianity in our day is void of perseverance, any type of real perseverance. Christianity is meandering along without any real purpose. No stated direction, it seems. Christianity in our day has very little progress in Christian truth. We have become satisfied with so little. Satisfied with just knowing the mere ABCs, if you will, of the Christian life. Satisfied to live by some set of principles or a moral code that someone has laid out for us to simplify things. And if there's been little progress in Christian truth, there's been even less progress in the application of that truth or progress in life. We have become, in our culture, a group of professing Christians that are progressing very little. We have ceased, it seems, to progress in Christ-likeness. We live in a day of stagnant Christianity. No real movement. The difference, if you remember the illustration that I've referred to several times in as we've gone through the letter, the difference in a murky, algae-filled cow pond and a fresh, clean, pure, flowing spring. Our Christianity has become stagnant rather than clean and pure and progressing. Now, it's helpful for us to be reminded about the original readership, the author's original intent. He was writing to Jews, believing Jews, who had left everything to follow Jesus Christ. And he's writing to them because now they're in great danger of turning back. They've left everything, but now they've come up to the precipice, if you will, and they're in danger of going back because they're receiving pressure on every side. Pressure from their family, pressure from their employers, pressure from society, even pressure from the government, though the government was Roman at that time. The Romans had chosen to give some breaks to the Jews, so there was some benefit if they would go back to Judaism. And the author's intent in order to lure these Jewish believers or these Hebrew Christians on in their faith to prevent them from going back was to lay out the glorious truths that are ours in Christ Jesus. And he does it by way of comparison and contrast. All of the former glories and what they knew with the old covenant and the old religion, the old way of life, with the reality of the glories that are found only in Jesus. He does it primarily in three different areas, and we could develop this further, but for the sake of review, the supremacy of his person, right from the outset, Christ's limitless inheritance as God's appointed heir. He is supreme. He is supreme in his power to create with a mere spoken word. He spoke the universe into existence through Christ. The supremacy of Christ as a displayer of divine glory. And not only that, but an exact representation of God's nature. The sustainer of all things. By the word of his power, he upholds all things continuously, ceaselessly. He is supreme as the redeemer of his people, the exalted victor seated at the right hand of God. He is supreme in his priesthood and its permanence. He is supreme in his unceasing intercession for his people. But not only did the writer of Hebrews set out this list of the supremacy of Christ, but he goes on to the superiority of Christ's covenant, pointing out that the covenant, the new covenant of Christ Jesus, was faultless, especially when compared with the first. And if you remember, the problem with the first wasn't some major fault. It was merely an incompletion. So not only is this new covenant now faultless, it is complete and fulfilled in Christ. When compared with the first, it's faultless. When contrasted with the first, it is complete. The supremacy of his person, the superiority of his covenant, and the sufficiency of his sacrifice, which was once and for all. Once and for all. In the old covenant, the priest day after day had to offer bloody sacrifices, first for himself and then for the sins of the people. Year after year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. And then he sat down, having finished his sacrificial work of saving his people. The sufficiency of his sacrifice was to put away sin, to redeem us. The old sacrifice was only a reminder of sin. Day after day, year after year, it reminded the people that they were sinners because they were seeing this sacrifice again and again. Christ's work on the cross, put away sin once and for all. The sufficiency of his sacrifice, not only once and for all, and not only to put away sin, but it was efficacious. It was sanctifying. It was worthy. Now, these glorious truths that are sprinkled throughout the letter to the Hebrews are great, but they are mixed very purposefully with grave warnings, signposts, if you will, we've called them, to keep us on track, on the path, using often C.S. Lewis's quote that the safest road to hell is the gradual one, without sudden turnings, without signposts. So these signposts are helpful for us. Some of the signposts that we've looked at already are being careful not to neglect so great a salvation, drifting away, if you will, from paying enough or sufficient attention to the gospel and to Christ himself. Another sign, don't stop short of the final rest that is yours in Christ, because if you do, you'll fall away from the living God. Another sign, don't trust in the shadows rather than the reality or the substance, turning back to the former ways. Another sign that was in our reading this morning, willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth. The writer goes on and says, if you're guilty of this, you are trampling underfoot the Son of God, regarding his blood as unclean, and you are insulting the Holy Spirit himself, who is gracious. Now, in looking at chapter 10, as we lean towards chapter 11 this morning together, the text that was read for us in the prayer meeting, the last of these great incentives, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then immediately the warning on the backside of that, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. You'll understand how closely these things are linked. Let us not forsake assembling together. If we go on sinning in that way in particular, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Really? There's no longer a sacrifice? What about once saved, always saved? What about the sinner's prayer I prayed 8 times? What about my confirmation or my 3 baptisms? What about the covenant that guarantees that I'm in? Surely this warning here isn't for me. You can't be serious. It's for people just like you and me. It's for us. Let us consider how to stir one another up in love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together. If we go on in willful sin after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. I find this helpful for us to consider because we are guilty of arranging our lives based on convenience and what we want. We make decisions continuously based on what's easy or what would require less of us. I want to read a paragraph. Now, this is taken from our church manual that some of you probably have never seen because we use it very sparingly. But this is concerning membership. The genuine believer's membership in Christ's body manifests itself by fellowship with believers in a local church. The nature of membership in a local body is not merely organizational or administrative, but organic, participatory, and visible. To claim membership in a local church without a real and identifiable participation in the edification of that church is an irreconcilable contradiction. A person is not a member of a given fellowship merely because he has assented to the confession of faith or attends the meetings, but because he is functioning as a vital member in the congregation for the congregation's edification. Now, there's a lot of truth in there, but you know where we tend to run? We tend to run to the last little part. A person is not a member merely because he has assented to the confession of faith or because he attends the meetings. But we fail to realize that in order to be a functioning, vital member in the congregation, not only must you assent to the doctrine of the church, but you've got to be a part of it. You've got to be there at the meetings of the church. It is impossible for a body to function without the parts. I mean, try going to work in the morning without part of your body. Even if you work at home. Try changing a diaper without hands, or doing the laundry without legs, or eating without your face. It's just not going to happen. Now, I say that in lightheartedness there at the end, but it is important for us to realize the importance of, I had a difficult day or a tough week. I think I'll take some time for myself, for me and mine. All in the name of avoiding legalism, while love is never considered. You see, the writer of Hebrews didn't say, be careful to avoid legalism. He said, be careful to consider love and how to stir it up. And the way it is stirred up is by assembling together. He makes that obvious there. Now, that was 2 months ago when we looked at that text. So let's move on now We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, verse 39 of chapter 10, but of those who have faith persevering to the preserving of the soul. Now, if we skip from verse 39 there over to the second half of chapter 12, verse 1, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It makes perfect sense. Now, this isn't the first time that we've had this kind of parenthetical interlude in this letter. But chapter 11 really is that. It's a big parenthetical statement. For kicks, I have it titled this way. It's a purposeful parenthetical pause peering at past portraits. See if you can repeat that again at the end. It's a purposeful parenthetical pause peering at past portraits. That's exactly what's happening here. It's not just a catalog of Old Testament saints and their works, but it is a dissertation, if you will, on the nature of faith that's presented through the examples of their lives. I mean, if you notice in the lengthy reading that we looked at this morning, the people that are mentioned in chapter 11 all have one thing in common. Their lives were drastically different. They lived in different times and different places, different expectations even on them. But they had one thing in common, this: they put their confidence in God. They took God at His word and they arranged their lives accordingly. This is the aspect that we sometimes miss. We want to take God at His word, but when it comes to making room in our lives for what He says, what He demands, what He requires, that's when we push back a little bit. In spite of the trials and circumstances that they found themselves in, each of the individuals mentioned here triumphed in life because of their trust in God. The same ought to be true for us. And will be true if we, in fact, take God at His word and as a result arrange our lives accordingly, believing what He says and living our lives in light of what He says. I mean, that's what faith is. That's what this chapter is going to be about. As long as we're somewhere around chapter 11, it has to be about faith. We notice that in the reading. It's by faith. It's adhering to the promises of God, depending on the Word of God, remaining faithful to the Son of God and to Him alone. The opening of the chapter, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith does not give assurance to things hoped for. Let me say that again. Faith does not give assurance to things hoped for. It is the assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What things are hoped for? Let's back up a little bit. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, chapter 10, verse 35. The reward is what's hoped for. You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. That's what's hoped for. The reward of seeing Him face to face, of living with Him forever. The promise of God rolling up this earth and coming down and taking us all to live with Him forever. That's the reward. That's what's promised. The conviction. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Faith is regarding not only the future as if it were present, but it's regarding the invisible as visible. That's exactly what the two lines here in verse 1 are saying. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's regarding the future, the things that have been promised, as absolute realities and living as if they were true. Because they are. And it's the conviction of things not seen regarding the invisible as if you can see them as clear as the noonday sun. Faith is terribly misunderstood in our day. Faith is not some basic nod to a set of theological propositions or a mere agreement to a set of biblical truths. Faith is a regulating principle of life. And even with that, it's not just the initial believing of us entering into the fold of God, but it is daily hoping and trusting in God alone. We must, if we're going to live by faith, we must come to grips that what has been promised must be lived on right now. We must be resolved to live now on what has been revealed on the pages of the Scriptures concerning Christ Jesus. Faith. Here's our small, succinct, very precise definition that we will use. Responding to the revealed Word of God, or responding to God based on His revealed Word. You see, without faith, hope is cumbered with uncertainty. It's cramped by unpredictability. It's restrained by fears. But with faith, with the confidence that God is who He says He is, hope is something sure, even though it's in the future. It's substantial because it's founded on the objective reality of the immutable promises of God, who cannot lie. Now, when we talk about hope, it's important for us to note that this is a biblical hope, a real hope. It's not, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon, or I hope I don't get sick this week. Biblical hope is absolutely sure, steadfast reality. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the guarantee of the promises that have been made. It is the visibility of those things which we don't yet see. Verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval. Now, remember this verse in context. These Hebrew Christians, their temptation was to turn back and to go back to the old way of life. But here, the writer of Hebrews is laying before them that their heroes weren't heroes of Judaism. They were heroes of faith. The achievements of the heroes that are laid out here were wrought by faith, not by keeping some religious list or adhering to a religious system. If they, the Hebrew Christians, the original recipients of the letter, were to renounce their faith in Christ in order to return back to Judaism, they aren't deserting to their heroes, but from them, and placing their names on that dreadfully horrific list that is marked out for, verse 39, destruction. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. That's what he's writing. We're not of those who turn back from the living God to follow the old way of religion. And the same for us should be true. We aren't of those who turn back to the cultural way of doing Christianity. We've seen Christ, the Son of the living God. We have the reality. Why settle for some mere shadow? We have the real thing that is tangible. That because of faith, though invisible, we see Him. Or like Peter said, though we don't see Him, we love Him. They gained approval, or they received commendation because of faith. Now, faith is a gift from God. They did not gain their approval based on the deposit of faith or the gift of faith that God had given them. You understand that God could hardly commend them for the faith that He, in fact, had given them as a gift. But He could commend them for the way they had used it and appropriated it and were living on it. And that's exactly what happened. They were approved or commended, depending on your translation, because they were demonstrating that their trust and their confidence was in God alone. The writer continues, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We understand, not we comprehend, but we understand, we perceive, might be a better way to understand it. We can't comprehend how God could speak and the universe would come into existence, but we can perceive it by faith. The way the writer says it, we understand it by faith. Creation is represented here by the writer of the letter as a fact which we apprehend only by faith. We perceive that the world was fashioned by the powerful Word of God, by the divine fiat, by the decree of the Almighty God. Let there be light. And there was light. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear. God spoke these things, and they happened. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. We live in the reality of this happening. How did it all come to be? I mean, why did the sun apparently rise this morning? Why are the seasons changing? Because God decreed it. And we perceive that or understand that by faith. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. This is still happening as a result of the divine decree of God. Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. It's just like the psalmist said, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He spoke, the psalmist says, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast, and it stands fast even today, because we have recorded for us in the opening lines of this letter that not only did he make the world, but he is upholding it by the very word of his power. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. There are two primary purposes here that I see for this verse. One, it confirms verse 1 for us, that faith is the evidence of things not seen. We believe based on what God has said and the evidence that's out here. Two, this verse lays an essential foundation for us for the life of faith. Think about how difficult it would be without faith in God as a sovereign creator of the universe to trust his power to preserve and govern all things for the final good of his people. I mean, I'm not willing to go there. You can imagine how ridiculous it would be to try to trust in God to take care of you and be concerned about your good that's promised in the new covenant if you can't believe him or take him at his word when he says he created it all. It's mind-boggling to me. I mean, there are popular, well-known theologians and pastors and preachers who deny these very verses that we've read from the Psalms and from Genesis. The whole purpose of that is merely laying a foundation for us to learn that God is trustworthy, that what he says is true, so that we can know what it means to live by faith rather than sight. Now, verse 4 opens up this purposeful parenthetical pause peering at past portraits that we're looking for. And that's probably the last time I'll say that, because I wouldn't be able to say it right again if I attempted. Now, the gaze here through this hall of faith that we hear it called sometimes is chronological. So if we didn't have this before us, if we were going to just take a chronological gaze at our faith, we would start at the father of our faith, right? I mean, no one goes back further than that typically. But we would consider the father of our faith Abraham. The writer of Hebrews goes back even further, but not all the way to Adam. Interestingly enough, he begins with Adam's son, Abel. Now, this morning, we're only going to look at the three that are before Abraham. And we're going to revert back to the Old Testament where they were originally mentioned so that we can take it in context and realize what's going on in these folks' lives. Why the writer of Hebrews is drawing attention to their life and their faith primarily. Initially, Abel. His story is recorded in Genesis chapter 4. Eve conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, Will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than his brother. By faith, Abel obtained a testimony to being righteous. By faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. Which ought to bring about an obvious question for us. What is the difference between Cain and Abel? Even after reading the Old Testament text, what's the difference between Cain and Abel? Typically, where we go to, what I hear argued a lot based on our offerings and what we do, would be the sincerity. How sincere was Cain? How sincere was Abel? Well, evidently, Abel was more sincere than Cain. Is that why it was accepted? No. I mean, does it really matter how sincere we are? None at all. What about the style of offering? Does it matter how we go about worshiping, how we go about offering? Does style really matter? Or is it the substance of the offering? Is it what they actually offered that's in question? Fruit of the ground? Firstlings of the flock. In some sense, this is true. I will not deny that. Obviously, Cain is coming and worshiping God as creator and sustainer of life, giving the fruit of the ground. Abel comes and worships God not only as creator and sustainer, but as redeemer. Something had been revealed, obviously, to Cain and Abel. They were both demanded to worship God, to bring an offering. The question is, for us, what are we bringing to God that is not accepted? See, the problem with Cain was he was banking his whole trust on God accepting his sacrifice on his own imagination, not on the revealed will of God. Remember what faith is, responding to what God has revealed about himself. Cain fails to do that. Are you banking God's regard for your sacrifice and your worship on your imagination or on the revealed word of God? The sacrifice that was acceptable in this situation, it was acceptable to God, not because of its material content, but it is acceptable insofar as it is an outward expression of a devoted and obedient heart. The difference is not veal or vegetable. John Calvin said it this way, "Abel's sacrifice was preferred to his brother's for no other reason than that it was sanctified by faith." He continues, "Surely the fat of a brute animal did not smell so sweetly that it could, by its odor, pacify God." The situation is not bacon or butter beans. That's not the difference here. His sacrifice, Abel's sacrifice, was accepted because he himself was graciously accepted, and he was accepted by faith. The distinction here is not in the sacrifices, but in the sacrificers. I mean, did God not turn to Cain immediately and say, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, and you must master it." Abel's sacrifice was the outward expression of his own personal obedience and faith toward God. And we know that no right work can proceed from us until we are justified before God, and we are justified by faith alone. Faith is that ingredient. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Abel operated from the principle of faith, and his brother did not. I wonder what you're operating from. You know that Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said, whatever is not from faith is sin. What principle are you basing your life on? Are you making your choices on? Now, in this story, I will not deny that the shedding of the blood, no doubt, is pointing forward to the Messiah and the shedding blood of Christ. But it wasn't the blood itself. We don't have to read far back into Hebrews. We've read it this morning and covered it. The blood of bulls and goats cannot cover sin. It had nothing to do with the blood. It had everything to do with faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice, not by blood of an animal. Skipping forward a chapter to Genesis chapter 5, we have a genealogy recorded for us. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. 300 years. Faith was no flash in the pan for Enoch. 300 years. Faith was not only a decisive act, but it was a sustained attitude of life for Enoch. Enoch had two major volumes in his life. He lived 65 years before Methuselah was born without faith in God. Volume 1. Methuselah is born. He begins walking with God. He walked with God 300 years after Methuselah's birth. Volume 2. Are there two volumes in your life where faith was granted as a gift as a result of God regenerating your heart, and that faith then produced fruit or sprouted forth in your life along with its twin, repentance, and you began to walk with God by faith? 300 years. None of us will even live a third of that, more than likely. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And one old writer said it this way concerning Enoch: he changed his place, but not his company. He still walked with God in heaven as he had on earth. He walked, as it were, from the dust path of the earth to the streets of heaven. Now, this is a unique situation, but it's not the only one in Scripture that's this way. You remember Elijah and Elisha, as they were going along and talking, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. And it'll be the same, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, for those of us who are still living on earth when the Lord comes back to consummate his kingdom. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. How did Enoch do it? What was his secret? Verse 5 says he was taken up because he was pleasing to God. Look at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Enoch pleased God by faith. Now imagine all that Enoch had to stimulate him in his faith. Well, that's not very much. Especially when you compare what we have. Considering all of the books, the study Bibles, the history of God's people, both in the Scriptures and since, of all that we have to stimulate us on to walk with God in a way that's pleasing to Him, Enoch had so little compared to what we have. This kind of faith is more than an acknowledgement of the fact that there is a God out there. That's part of it. You must believe that He is, but that's not all. You must believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This faith is more than an orthodox understanding that there is a God. James makes this clear, that the demons believe that and they shudder. We must believe that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. True God-pleasing faith approaches the throne of grace frequently, confidently, diligently, continuously, if you will. And it comes anticipating, expecting to obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. We lack this. We lack this spiritual anticipation too often. We come not only flippantly, but barely expecting anything, just waiting for it to be over. We go through the motions, but our hearts are not in it. Listen to this hymn. When cold our hearts and far from Thee our wandering spirits stray, and thoughts and lips move heavily, Lord, teach us how to pray. Don't you feel that often? Our hearts are cold. Too vile to venture near the throne. Do you feel that as a reality? Too sinful to come. Too poor, though, to turn away. Depending on Thy help alone, Lord, teach us how to pray. We know not how to seek Thy face unless Thou lead the way. We have no words unless Thy grace, Lord, teach us how to pray. Hear every thought and fond desire we on Thine altar lay. And when our hearts have caught Thy fire, Lord, teach us how to pray. We're so guilty so often of going through the motions. We do not believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I mean, we can do a little bit of deductive reasoning and figure out how to discern whether or not we have this kind of God-pleasing faith. If pleasing God requires believing that He is and believing that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him, I mean, we could answer the question, yes or no, do you believe that He is? Yes, we might all say. Do you believe that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him? Yes or no will not do. It's going to have to be proven. Because if you do prove that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him, what's going to happen? You're going to seek Him. You can't passively agree with that. There's no passive lackadaisical approach or pursuit of God. We prove our faith by being a diligent seeker of Him. Moving on to the next chapter in Genesis, chapter 6. And Noah, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind and the animals after their kind. Of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, he did. 120 years Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 120 years in the life of Noah, the patience of God is displayed. 120 years Noah dealt with ridicule, harassment, taunts, scorn, and hostility. And 120 years Noah believed God and feared God and obeyed God. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was moved by fear, by godly reverence, and Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his family. Noah condemned the world because of his obedience. Justifying faith for Noah was not passive. It was day after day for 100 years building an ark. Justifying faith for Noah feared God and obeyed God, even when the whole world didn't. It didn't matter to Noah. He got up every morning and obeyed God because of faith. Now, consider for a moment with me how dark those days were. We've talked about in looking at Isaiah in the past several weeks, the darkness on the globe today concerning the gospel. And lots of people would argue that it's darker than it's ever been. It's not as dark as it was here. The thoughts and the intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil always. Only Noah finds favor with God. It's not as dark as it's ever been. Considering the darkness. Now think of Noah. How much less he had to bank his faith on than you do, than I do. Not just Noah, but Abel, Enoch. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We long so much for sight. And God has deemed that we not walk by sight. I mean, think about faith versus sight. Would you be a better Christian if you could live by sight instead of faith? Do you think sometimes, if I could walk on the streets with Jesus, if I could see Him, if I could hear Him teaching, if I could watch the signs, then I could walk with God the way Enoch walked? You think so? You remember the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? Moments later, if He'll just do a sign for us, we'll believe Him. He just fed 5,000. That's us. We snicker, but that's our ridiculous faithlessness. You just want to throw out a fleece and have the fleece wet and the ground dry, or vice versa? That'd be helpful to you? Or seeing some heavenly vision? Has Satan not seen? Has Satan not seen Christ in His manifold glories? Yet not one ounce of love is there. It would do us no good either, apart from faith. Satan doesn't live by faith because he's seen the glory of the triune God. William Cooper said it well. Ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. We do see, but we see with something better than sight. It's with faith, a confident faith. For his faith, Abel paid the price of his life. Because of his faith, Enoch was taken from this life. By faith, Noah saved his own family's life. For Abel, faith meant offering his very best to God. For Enoch, faith meant walking with God in every dimension of his life, being under the rule and the regulation of God Almighty. For Noah, faith meant obeying God for 120 years in order to save his household. And when Noah finished building that ark and he completed his terrible preaching ministry with minimal converts, the ark door was open that day, and everyone who had heard Noah preaching and watched his ridiculous measures of building an ark on dry land for all that time had the option of walking in the door of that ark. And only Noah believed God and feared God and obeyed God and was saved. All the rest did not believe, and they mocked and they disobeyed and they perished. But you know, Noah's impact, it was related in part to his preaching. He's recorded for us. I think Peter mentions him as a preacher of righteousness. But we see very little of his preaching recorded in the actual story, because his obedience was a much greater impact than his preaching. People are influenced not only by what we say to them, but by the way we respond to what God has said to us. Remember, that's our definition of faith. Responding to who God is based on what he has revealed concerning himself on the pages of the scriptures. This ought to be our motto. God says it, we believe it, and we regulate our life accordingly. That's faith. No questions about it. The question is it your faith? And is it my faith? God, we come to you asking you to help us in discerning faith and knowing where we stand with you. God, we pray for grace to walk through the door of that ark into Christ Jesus, not merely initially, so that we avoid having some type of flash in the pan experience. But God, give us the kind of faith that Enoch had to walk and talk with you all throughout our life. God, we are so terribly guilty of nodding at a theological truth or a biblical principle and failing to make room for it in our lives. God, forgive us. Pry your way in, we pray, mercifully. Aid us in understanding. Grant us grace to live on the faith that you've granted to us in the gospel, in order that our lives too might be ones that are pleasing to you because of our reverence for you, our obedience to you, and our love for you. We pray in Christ's name and for the sake of his glory among us. Amen.